The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I know that a lot of folks have something special on their mind for tomorrow. What's tomorrow? Do you know what that is? A lot of people's minds turn to Halloween. Do you know what the origin of the phrase hocus pocus comes from? There are some theories about that, but one of them that resonates the most with me comes around in the medieval world. During the Latin form of the Mass in the medieval church, at the time of table, the following would be intoned. The English is, "This is my body," but the Latin is, "Hoc est corpus." And they believe that perhaps the phrase hocus pocus came after that as a sort of a way to be silly about what's happening at the table. We here at Epiclesis don't hold to the doctrine of transubstantiation, but of course the medieval Catholic Church did, and for a lot of people that was just a bunch of hoc est corpus, hocus pocus. And that's the way it's always been in some ways since the Garden. Wherever there's something sacred, there's a counterfeit. Wherever there's something holy, there's something unholy. The enemy creates an upside-down version of something to twist God's image. Where there is profound, there will be profane. Where there is sacrament, you will always find a satanic counterfeit. As a matter of fact, Satan's playbook is fairly thin. And if you want to know where he will attack, all you have to do is look for a sacrament, because there's going to be something right there that's upside down. For example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the upside down version of that is that, gosh, something else, right? Primordial ooze, or we put ourselves at the center of our own cosmos, for example. Or in the beginning, God created them male and female. No, now there are dozens and dozens and dozens of different ways you can identify. There's always an upside down or broken image of something sacred. Sometimes it works the other way around. That's the case with Halloween, and I want to talk about it a little bit. The pagan came first, then the holy, but then the pagan rushes back in and tries to distort. But let's pray first. Father, we give you thanks for the day and for what it means, the import of it in the Christian calendar, and I pray that we'll see these things rightly. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us lenses to see right side up in a very upside down, sometimes dark world. And I ask that in your name. Amen. All Hallows Eve, or Halloween, developed from an ancient Celtic ritual called Samhain, which was, in the simplest of terms, a festival celebrating the change of the seasons from light to dark, summer to winter. And that would take place somewhere around November 1st, something like that. And there'd be a bonfire, and there would be sweets, and there would be costumes to ward off evil spirits. The ancient Celts believed there were spirits everywhere to be wary of, and especially at this time of year, especially at Samhain, they would see spirits just everywhere, especially. Why? Because that's the time of year that the distance between here and there thins out. You know, this idea of thin places we also get from the Celtic world. So they're going to celebrate the change from light to dark. They're going to celebrate the harvest. They're going to take vegetables and they're going to do carving on them and place fire inside. Bonfires are important. Did you know it wasn't always pumpkins? It's really hard to do with a new potato, but I guess you can. So there's an emphasis on harvest, etc. So this idea of pagan customs wasn't lost on the early church. You remember Patrick goes to Ireland, and instead of fighting all of these various things, he says, let's find a godly or biblical way to interpret it. And in fact, there is a bishop of Rome in about 590, this is somewhat after Patrick, who is sending some missionaries to Ireland. And he says, okay, instead of trying to uproot these customs, let's find a way to Christianize them. We can show them a Christian alternative. I like that idea, actually. And maybe that will take hold. 200 years later, Gregory III, he's the Bishop of Rome at the time, declares that November 1st is All Saints' Day, which is a celebration of Christian martyrs and saints, and November 2nd becomes All Souls' Day, a day for remembering the souls of the dead. So All Saints' Day later became known as All Hallows' Day, and the previous day then, October 31st, is All Hallows' Eve, or Halloween, Hallow Evening, right? And now, although it's a global phenomenon, you heard about this horrible thing that happened in South Korea where people are doing a Halloween party and I think upwards of 150 were trampled to death. A horrible thing. Halloween is, quote, celebrated all over the place. It seems to me to be an especially North American thing. It's a big deal here. I read this week that over $1 billion will be spent on costumes and so on for the parties. But it's changed. At least in my lifetime, when I was growing up, Halloween was kind of cartoony fun. But it seems to me to have changed over the years. Do you get the same impression? It seems to be more dark somehow. It's either super gory and gross or extra super sexualized. It seems one of the two. When you think about the word saint, All Saints' Day, the first thing that might come to mind are people who are exemplary, or if you're thinking about the Roman Catholic tradition, they will set aside saints, although they indeed say that all believers are saints, and that's the truth of the matter, but they set aside certain saints, they canonize them, is the way you think about that, for particular emphasis. Somebody who's been set aside for heroic virtue, for example. And they have to have, I think, one miracle at least, perhaps two. But if you look in the Bible, the word saint has a lot broader context. So I want to do that. What does saint mean? In the most basic sense, a saint is a holy one. Somebody, anybody, anyone who is set apart for God's special purposes. So every follower of Christ is a saint. In most of his letters, Paul refers to the recipients as saints, including the church at Corinth, which had a whole bunch of problems. They had some significant moral and theological issues. The New Testament writers get their use of the word saints or holy ones from an Old Testament context. You might look at Exodus 31:13. That'll be an easy one to remember, 31:13. Or Leviticus 11:44-45, also in Leviticus 19, in Daniel 7. And one especially important spot is in Exodus, the 19th chapter, verses 5 and 6, where God refers to Israel as a, quote, kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Listen to this. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. I love that. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Go over into the New Testament, and Peter is writing about this in 1 Peter 2. He uses the same kind of language, and he applies it to believers, and he says this, you are a chosen race, a what? Royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, there's that word again, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were thinking earlier about being transferred to kingdom. And there's a beautiful picture of a transfer from darkness to light, not the other way around. So the Bible says that you are a saint, and it's a two-parter. First, from God's perspective, and then from ours. So first, think about God, what he's done for you, and what your position before him really is. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes that Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The word translated sanctification or holiness in some translations is part of the same word family as is the word saint. So all who are identified with Jesus Christ by faith are given the status of holy before God because of what Jesus has done for you. That's the godly perspective, from God's perspective. But the second part is from your perspective. Think about how you walk out your baptism and how you live your life for God. So if we're holy ones, we ought to live that way. We ought to walk that out. Peter says this in his first letter. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. And then he adds a little quote from Leviticus 11:44, one of the ones I mentioned a minute ago. As it is written, he's hearkening back to Leviticus, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So as Christians, we act out, we demonstrate, we live out that we are set apart for God's special purposes by living lives that reflect the holiness of God Himself. That's from our perspective, what God has done for us through Christ, how we are to respond in walking out our baptisms. We are holy ones. We are saints. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, if you have accepted His invitation to enter into His story and to walk out your lives according to His purposes for the world, then you are a saint. You are a holy one. It means, that's what holy means, set apart. It means that God has set you apart. This is my treasured possession over here. I have set you apart for a special purpose. I got something in mind for you. You belong to me. You are one of my holy ones. And I want you to reflect the holiness that you see in me. So back to Halloween. Seems to me that one of the reasons Americans love Halloween so much is because we can use it as a kind of cartoony version of death to keep death at bay. So we have to think about it, to manage the conversation about death, control it. And isn't that ironic? Because we live in a culture that doesn't want to talk about death, and yet we portray it with such visual grotesqueness. Is that even a word? At Halloween. I think that's terribly ironic. My goodness, have you noticed the proliferation of Halloween decorations and these giant, I was driving the other day and I come around a corner and there's this like 30-foot skeleton. Death. But it's fascinating that nobody really seems to want to talk about death, at least honestly. Have you ever noticed and wondered about why one of the popular Halloween costumes is that of a monk? Sometimes you see people dressed as a monk. They got the brown Benedictine hood and the rope and often holding a skull. Have you seen that image? You also see it in art sometime. Well, there's a profound and holy reason first for that. In the Benedictine order, if you were a Benedictine monk, then one of the commands of the rule of Benedict was memento mori, which means remember that you have to die. Remember your death. And sometimes these monks would even keep a human skull on their little desk in their cell to remember their death. To remember it every day, to recall that they have to die. Is that grotesque? Is it scary? No, it could be really helpful. It could be really helpful. Could meditating on your death help you orient yourself in an upside-down world? I think so. The world doesn't want us to think about our deaths. The world wants us to buy stuff. And then death sort of comes as a shock. My goodness, we had no idea. So maybe thinking about our death, remembering that we have to die, has a way of reorienting us. Maybe if we thought about our death more, it might keep us grounded in God's will for our future. In some ways, death is very important. In some way, it's a blip on the radar because of what God has in store for us. And wouldn't that be helpful? To be thinking about that kind of future by remembering our death in a world that the circumstances around us seem so dark? One church father said it something like this: if we practice daily dying to self and really practice it, maybe when actual death comes, it won't be that hard. I love that. Let me tell you what I've learned about death over the years. I've seen a lot of it, being a pastor, being in church work. I've seen death a lot. Maybe you have too in your profession, I don't know. But here's what I've learned about death, in no particular order, and this is not all of it. But one of them is this. In the American way of dying, and there's a book by that title, which you should read, the whole process is designed to separate us from it. So we don't have to look at it. We don't have to see it. We have to deal with it. That somebody else is going to come and whisk away the body, and we have to deal with it. And the American way of dying has a way of keeping us from the reality of it. Another thing I've noticed is that death is hard work. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes it's portrayed in Hollywood and in movies and whatever as someone slipping away in their sleep or whatever, or being stabbed to death in some sort of gory movie, and it being instant or very easy. But that's not most of my experience. I think of birth being hard work. In some ways, death is hard work too. Seems like folks hang on a lot longer than we like to think about, perhaps. There's something about hanging on to life because life is so precious. The body wants to continue. I've often noticed this as well. Sometimes the people immediately around the dying person want to talk about everything in the world other than death. But you know what people who are dying want to talk about? Death. They want to talk about it. Pastor Chris, what's going to happen? I don't know. I'll tell you what I believe. Am I going to experience this or that? What am I going to do? By the way, I love to give a dying person a task or two on their deathbed. You ever thought about that? It really, they just perk up and they have a new purpose. And I usually tell them one or two things. Would you please pray for, and I name somebody in the congregation who's going through a tough time. Oh, I would love to. Maybe people who are dying feel like they're not useful anymore. And there's something about a dying person praying for a living person that really, it moves me. Another thing I always ask them to do is I say, you know what? You may be getting there before I do. So will you do me a favor? Would you just look into Jesus' face and embrace him? And would you tell him I love him? Oh, yes, I will. I'll be glad to do that. The psalmist talks about death in Psalm 116. You might want to turn there. And in some ways, it's a bit of a paradox. He talks about life. He talks about death. He talks about being saved from death. And then he talks about death again. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Skip to verse 3. The cords of what? Death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. Skip to verse 6. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death. Well, there it is. You, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I have this hope. You've delivered me from death, and I will walk in the land of the living. That's my hope. Skip to verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord, what? Is the death of one of his saints. Some translations, servants. Next verse, truly I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. Isn't that interesting to me that there's this play back and forth in the psalm about life and death and life. It's about the deliverance from death, but it's also linked to the Passover meal. So the early church began to recite this psalm at the time of Holy Week, particularly Maundy Thursday. What are we doing on Maundy Thursday? We're sitting vigil with Christ. We're at the Last Supper. We're taking communion. We're contemplating the sacrifice of Christ. And so the psalm celebrates Christ's deliverance from death. But wait a minute, he died, right? It celebrates Christ's deliverance from death, even though he will have to walk through death. Well, we can apply that to us too. We have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, it shouldn't be a surprise. But thanks be to God, he's delivered us from death. I love that play between life and death, death and life. Apostle Paul does a similar thing. He knew this innately. He knew it. And talk about somebody acting out and demonstrating and living a life that's set apart. He knows that even if he dies, he'll be delivered from death. And he writes to the Philippian church, and he says that he can't decide which is better, life or death. He says this, first chapter, verse 19, I know, and listen to this, the perspective is breathtaking. He says, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. What's he talking about? He's, well, imprisonment. The perils that he has faced. By the way, deliverance can also be translated vindication, salvation. And it might not be the saving of his life. He's saying, I will be vindicated. Might not mean that I survive it. And then he goes on to say, verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, and you know this, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. Verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Breathtaking. We were learning in the Compass class this morning that from the very beginning of this letter, Paul is saying, I pray for you, I thank you, I'm so grateful for us being in this gospel thing together, but you know what? It is God who began a good work in you, and he will continue it to the day of his coming. And may it be soon. In the meantime, I'm torn. Death sounds okay to me, he says, because I get to be with Jesus. But life is also good because I can be fruitful for him. So do you have that perspective on death? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you have that perspective? I'm not sure that I always do. Are we remembering our deaths? I don't think we have to keep a skull on our desk, but we ought to remember our deaths. And what about the death of those around us? What about the saints who have gone on before? It is good that we remember the saints. It's a good thing, even critical thing. We sometimes get all caught up in the Roman Catholic version of this, where saints are canonized and the faithful venerate them, which does not mean to worship, but it does mean to especially esteem, and they do pray to their saints. Now, our evangelical revulsion to that should not keep us from holding on to the truth that saints ought to be remembered. We ought to remember them. We ought to give thanks to God for those saints. And who are they? Anyone in Christ Jesus who have gone before us. I think it's critical. And what about martyrs? I did a little research this week. About 16 Christians are killed every day around the globe on average. That's nearly 500 Christians a month. And one organization said that the total number of martyrs of this reporting period increased over 1,000 by the previous reporting period. Here's somebody you ought to remember. There's a fellow named John Chow. The Voice of the Martyrs designated him to be the 2022 martyr that we give God thanks for and remember. He's the guy that the Indian government said, you better not go to this Sentinel Island. Sentinel Island is it's in the Bay of Bengal. It's patrolled by the Indian Navy. And there is a tribe there that is utterly cut off from the world, and they kill anybody who gets close. Even Christians said this guy was crazy and didn't need to be messing with that. But he did, because he's a partner in the gospel. He's been set aside for holy purposes and was convinced that the voice and the spirit of Jesus was leading him to take the gospel there. His name is John Chow. Today, if you follow any kind of calendar of saints to remember, there's a fellow by the name of Alfonsus Rodriguez. Is he worth remembering? I think so. He was born in Spain in 1533. He inherited his family's textile business, and most all of his family died. The business mostly failed. He sold it and later wanted to become a Jesuit, to become a priest. He applied a couple of times, was turned down at least once. And it says that for 45 years, he served as doorkeeper of the Jesuit college in Mallorca. And when he was not at his post, they say he was mostly always in prayer. Well, you know what? That's encouraging to me. That's encouraging. We should remember him. And what about the saints in our own congregation who went home to be with the Lord in this last year? I think of Claudia Nelson. I think of Joanne Bethel. What do you remember about Claudia Nelson that encourages you? Joyful spirit. Her smile and laughter. Always delighted to see you. That's worth remembering, isn't it? Oh, God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for Claudia Nelson. What about Joanne Bethel? What's worth remembering about that saint? Extremely grateful. Oh, she was a wonderful artist. Remember? And I remember that even on her deathbed, she was praying for my daughter. That's worth remembering. Oh, God, we give you thanks for Joanne Bethel. So, what are we going to do? Are we going to keep before us a cartoony, controllable kind of death celebrated at Halloween? Or shall we do what Christians have done since the beginning? The countercultural thing, and set ourselves apart? Yeah. Let's keep our deaths before us. And let's plant the cross of Christ right in the middle of cultural Halloween. Amen. And let's remember those saints who have come before us. It's worth remembering. One final point. You can make a case for saying that the closest we can be to those saints who came before us is especially at table. Why? Because right now, Alfonsus and John and Joanne and Claudia are worshiping before the throne of God and having that foretaste of that feast that we will all celebrate together one day in the new heavens and the new earth. And when we come around the table, we ask, do we not, the Holy Spirit to catch us up to participate in that worship with all of the saints who have gone before us. So let's worship with them and remember them, give God thanks for them, and most especially for what he's done for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us plant the cross of Christ right smack dab in the middle of our culture's Halloween. We will remember our deaths. We will give you thanks for those who have gone before us. We will observe an All Saints Day as we give you thanks that you have made all of us who believe and put our faith and trust in you saints of God. I pray now, especially as we come around the table of the Lord, this would be a thin place where there are not specters and evil spirits or pagan celebrations, but rather where we will meet with you and have a foretaste of that feast of heaven in the someday as we join our voices with the saints through the ages. We ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.